I want to thank Richard for leading the songs that he did that address the things that we're going to be talking about in our study this morning, and thank you for your presence. Good to see all of you. I know that we got some rain, and I think that's a good thing, and glad that some of you braved some of the weather to be able to be here. If you would, please open your Bibles to Acts, the 13th chapter. Acts, the 13th chapter. We're going to be studying, for the most part, from this chapter. So if you would have that in front of you, that would be most helpful to me, and I think perhaps to you as well. Acts, the 13th chapter. When we began our study in the book of Acts, and we, I know, have studied the book of Acts a number of times, we read of two major characters. We read of the Apostle Peter in the earlier chapters, and then we read of the journeys of the Apostle Paul, beginning in the 13th chapter. Noting that, we know that the commandment that Jesus gave unto the apostles was to go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Let me emphasize that passage. It's from Mark's account, the 16th chapter, verses 15 and 16, because Jesus is giving the instruction to the apostles as to what they are to be teaching for the next several years. Jesus has been crucified, he's been buried, been raised from the dead, ascended now to the right hand of God, and they are to carry this message throughout the whole world. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Let me suggest to you that in the commission that Jesus is giving unto the apostles, we note that it is how to be saved. Well, saved from what? The subject is sin. Sin is what will cause us to be lost. Well, what is sin? Sin is either doing the thing God said not to do, a transgression of law. And we see that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Sin is also just simply not doing what God told us to do. James tells us in chapter 4 and verse 17, to him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, the point that concerns all of us is that we have all sinned. Romans 3, verse 23 makes that clear, and fallen short of the grace of God, glory of God. So as we look at that passage and others relating to it, we note that the commission, as we sometimes refer to it, that was given to the apostles was a message of salvation. How to be saved. You want to be saved, believe and obey the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's in the act of being baptized that we come into contact with the death of Christ, the blood of Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4 makes that abundantly clear, so that we can be forgiven of our sins. Now somebody looks at that and says, well, that's teaching water salvation. No, that's teaching salvation by the blood of Christ. And here's how Jesus said to do that. And then someone again looks at the account in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, and says, well, it says in the text, he that believeth not shall be damned. Doesn't say anything about not being baptized. Why would it? Why would you expect it to? Because you see, if you do not believe the gospel, what is it that will condemn you? It's sin. Sin condemns. If you reject the gospel, it doesn't make a difference whether you're baptized or not, because you've rejected the message of salvation. So why would you expect the writer to say, he that is baptized not shall be damned? Because, you see, being baptized in obedience to the gospel message is remedial. And I think sometimes we get that thing all messed up. We say somebody's lost because, well, he hadn't been baptized. He's lost. No, he's lost because he's a sinner. We want to get him to the saved side. How do we do that? You must believe and obey the gospel. Isn't that simple? Now, that message was preached throughout the book of Acts. It started in Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter was preaching to those Jews that same message of repentance and remission of sins when they asked, what shall we do? And he said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. He told them how to do that. Now, the message that we're looking at is the same message in Acts, the 13th chapter, that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. Same message, same sermon. Preached over and over and over and over again during this 30-year period of the history of the book of Acts. Same sermon, over and over. preached to different people, contingent upon different needs, but always addressing the same need, salvation from sin. Isn't that interesting? So when we come to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is preaching to those Jews who took up the stones and stoned him to death, he's doing exactly the same thing that we see in Acts 2. He's doing exactly the same thing that we're going to read in Acts the 13th chapter. And so these passages become very important to us. So as you open your Bible to Acts the 13th chapter, let's notice, if you would, some things beginning at Acts the 13th chapter, beginning at verse 13. There the text tells us, "Now Paul and his company set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. But they, passing through from Perga, came to Antioch of Pisidia." Now don't get confused. We read of Antioch in Syria, and we'll talk about that in just a moment in Acts chapter 13. But this is a different Antioch. Antioch in another province. Antioch in Pisidia. It says, "And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand, said." Now let's pause right there and notice some things that are quite interesting. When we begin to read in the book of Acts of the preaching or the travels of the Apostle Paul, we learn that the church in Antioch of Syria, in Acts chapter 13, was responsible for sending them out. And they were to preach to both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. Now Donna's real good at this, if you want to ask her. From Acts 13, 15, that's the first journey. Acts 15 through 18, second journey. Acts 18, and then closing in Acts 21, the close of the third journey with the arrest of the Apostle Paul in the city of Jerusalem. Now here's where we have Antioch on the chart, and if you can see that from here, here is the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea here, Jerusalem here. Here's the Mediterranean Sea, and the journeys of Paul took him that way, up into Asia and Greece, as he went about preaching the gospel. Now in Acts 13 and 14, this period of time took about 2, maybe 3 years, and you've got the date on the board, about 45 to 48 A.D., beginning in Antioch of Syria over here. And then we find that Paul has journeyed down to Seleucia, and then he travels over to the island of Cyprus, and about 100 miles across over here to the city of Paphos, where he found a fellow that was a sorcerer that was confusing a certain man who wanted to hear the gospel. And Paul struck old Elymas blind, and the man that wanted to hear the gospel, he was astonished at the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, because that's what he was interested in hearing. And he saw and heard the power of the gospel. Sergius Paulus was his name, Jenny. Sergius Paulus, not Claudius Lysias. I stumbled on that. But Sergius Paulus was his name. And Paul, of course, is in this chapter, for those of you that will remind me in the future, Saul is referred to as Paul for the first time in this chapter. And notice, if you will, that now the order is turned to Paul and Barnabas, not Barnabas and Saul, because Paul plays the prominent role among these men in preaching the gospel. Paul travels then up to Perga, and goes inland about 12 miles, about 150 miles across the Mediterranean Sea over here to Perga from Paphos. And John Mark, when he came into that area, returned to Jerusalem. The significance of that you'll see in Acts the 15th chapter. We'll not talk extensively about that. Paul notes that he returned from Pamphylia. This is the province of Pamphylia specifically. He returned from the city of Perga, did not journey onward with them, and that became a point of controversy between Paul and Barnabas, because John Mark was Barnabas' cousin, and we'll note that just here. We also want to note that from Perga, he traveled up to Antioch of Pisidia, another about 100 miles further inland, to preach here in the synagogue in Pisidia. One of the things we want to note is he was there for at least 2 Sabbath days. Now, someone might raise the question, why did Paul go to Antioch of Pisidia and go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day? We know that Paul is a Christian. Why is he going in and worshiping with these Jews or Jewish proselytes in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia? Well, there are 2 reasons. One is the gospel was to be preached to every creature, and that included Jews. And where would he find a multitude of Jews gathered together except in the Jewish synagogue? And another thing we want to note is, as we look in this text, it tells us in verse 14 that he was given the opportunity to sit down and read the law, verse 15. Very important to our study. Paul was reading from the law. What was the law that he was reading from? I'd suggest to you it was the law of Moses. And why was he reading from the law of Moses in the synagogue? Well, that's what law they had. And I would suggest to you as well that he's reading about the coming of the Savior, the coming of the Messiah that was prophesied of in Moses and the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And we note that from Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44, and previous verses of that chapter, as we've been studying on Wednesday night. Well, what's the importance of that? What's he doing when he goes into this Jewish synagogue? He's declaring unto them who Jesus is, that he is indeed the Christ. Now pick up the reading at verse 16 and see how he presents that. In verse 16, and Paul stood up and beckoning with the hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, hearken. I want to note that. Men of Israel, who's that? Well, that would be the Jews in the synagogue. And ye that fear God, who would that be? Likely those who were proselytes, that is, those who had been born in other places and now they're inhabiting either a Jewish city or become or adopted the Jewish religion. And so what we want to note is he's addressing all of these. Ye men of Israel and ye that fear God. And what is he presenting to them? Let's read more. In verse 17, it says, The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they sojourned in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm led he them forth out of it, and for about the time of 40 years as a nursing father bare he them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land for an inheritance for about 450 years. And after these things he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, to whom also he bare witness and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now let's pause right there. We note that the apostle spends a good bit of time reviewing the history of Israel. And if you'll compare what Paul says in this passage to what Stephen said in Acts 7 and what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, you see some similarities in the review of their history. But what's the purpose of the review of their history? Shouldn't they be familiar with their history? Well, don't we generally call upon anyone that we're studying with that is not familiar with the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we start with the timeline and we come through the book of Genesis. Don't we do that? Well, why do we do that? Because there are some profound texts in the book of Genesis that point to the coming of Jesus, the coming of a Savior, Jesus. And that's how Paul states it here in verse 23. The coming of a Savior, Jesus. Now, what was the problem among those who were Jews? Well, among those who were Jews, when Jesus came, their idea of a Savior was to save them from the oppression of Rome, not to save them from their sins. Now, dear brethren, do we not have a similar circumstance when we're trying to study with somebody, which I presently am, who is of Jewish background, to understand what kind of a Savior
would the Messiah be? Well, often when we talk about that subject with those who reject Jesus or reject the gospel account or the account here in Acts, they say, well, Jesus is not the Savior. Because when the Savior comes, everything's going to be peaceful. Not going to be any war anymore. Everybody's going to get along. Okay? No, that's not what Jesus came to save people from. He didn't come to save people from turmoil and war and ugly treatment of folks. He came to save people from sin. And do you see why it would be difficult? When you are addressing an audience that has this perception of the Savior, to declare unto them that Jesus is the Savior. Well, He died. He don't save us from anything. We're still under Roman oppression. And so the dispute goes on. Who is Jesus? Peter, or Paul rather, in this text, affirms confidently, of this man's seed, that is of the seed of David, hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior. Who is He? Well, that's Jesus. Now that's his argument. That's his argument. The coming son of David that would be a blessing to all families of the earth, that's Jesus. And that was Peter's argument in Acts 2 and Acts 3, wasn't it? You know, I believe, brethren and dear friends, that in our efforts to teach people that we know are lost, we have a common understanding that everybody believes that the Savior is Jesus. And not everybody does. Not everybody does. Now, how do you approach somebody that doesn't understand that we need saving from sin? And that Jesus came to do that. That's the substance of the gospel. The good news is there is a Savior. And He saves us from sin. Now, Paul, having reviewed their history, and declared unto them that Jesus is the Savior. Notice how the text continues. In verse 24 it said, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was fulfilling his course, he said, what suppose ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, the shoes of whose feet I am not worthy to unloose. Brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, unto us is the word of this salvation sent forth. Now look, if you will, the Apostle Paul quotes the words of John the Baptist as John is pointing to the Savior. You remember in John chapter 1 where John was interrogated, are you that prophet? And John said, no, that's not me. Well, then who are you if you're not that prophet? Are you Elijah? Who are you if you're not that prophet? And he said, I am the one that Isaiah was talking about. You know that voice in the wilderness that would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord? Isaiah chapter 4, that'd be me. And you'll note as John continues to speak, he saw Jesus approaching and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And what does He come to do? To take away our sins. Behold, the Lamb of God. What did John declare Jesus to be if not a Savior? He takes away sin. Now, brethren, I'm afraid that we're missing that point. We can talk till we turn blue. And if we don't include that in our teaching, we've missed the point. A Savior from sin. Who is that? That would be Jesus. Now, as you read further in this text, beginning at verse 27, it says, for they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew Him not, nor the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning Him. Now, dear friend, look at your Bible. Paul's talking about stuff that's real. There's nothing any more important to this audience. Now, do they like this message? Most of them don't. Because, you see, he is accusing them of being, number one, ignorant. You ever like somebody tell you you're ignorant? That kind of comes across a little strong, don't it? But notice he said, for they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers,
because they knew him not. Didn't know who he was. Well, now, why didn't they know that? Hadn't Jesus performed miracles and signs and wonders among them? Yes, he had. Well, why didn't they understand then who he is? So blinded by their own prejudice, preconceived notions, they would not accept him as the Christ. But he says, you're ignorant of the voice of the prophets that are read in your synagogue every Sabbath. That's pretty strong language. You mean you're reading to us about these things from the Scripture? We read them every Sabbath day, and we've missed the application. That's right, you've missed it. And your leaders missed it. And what did they do because they missed it? They condemned him to die the most horrible, terrific death that anybody's ever suffered. That's what they did. Now, to what do we attribute that? Ignorance. They didn't know. I know that that word ignorance, it has a certain connotation that we don't like. It's not the same thing as calling somebody dumb or just simply lacking in ability to understand. We're talking about somebody that don't know. They've not been taught. Not reflecting their ability to be taught, but they've just not been taught. They don't understand. And what did a lack of such understanding do? It motivated these rulers of the Jews to crucify the Savior who came to save them from their sins. And so the very Scriptures that had been read in their hearing day after day after day, Sabbath day, every Sabbath day, they fulfilled them by condemning Jesus to death. Now in verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet asked they of Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all things that were written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Now look at that. When they who had fulfilled all things? Well, the rulers of the Jews. When they crucified him, they fulfilled everything that was written concerning them. But not everything has been fulfilled. You remember the text of Isaiah as he prophesied that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Well, that hadn't happened yet, you see. Well, it has at this point in time, but not at the end of the crucifixion. But they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Well, that was a matter of prophecy too, was it not? And you'll note in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Wait a minute, God prophesied that too, didn't he? David, we see in Psalm 16, prophesied that, quoted by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. But you see, these were the very passages that were read in your hearing every Sabbath day, and because of ignorance, your rulers crucified him. That's what they did. But God raised him from the dead. Well, why is that so important? Well, you'll note that the Apostle Peter, when he declared that in Acts chapter 2, he said, this fulfilled what David said in Psalm 16. But we are all witnesses that God raised this Jesus from the dead, this Jesus whom you crucified. And what do you do with that kind of testimony? We've got a whole bunch of witnesses. Somebody said, well, I don't got 12. No. No, when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you read that he appeared to over 500 at one time. Multiple appearances to the apostles, appearances to certain women, multiple appearances for 40 days. Acts chapter 1, as he continued to preach to the apostles things concerning the kingdom. After he was raised from the dead. Now how do you dispute the kind of evidence that would be presented in 40 days? God raised him from the dead. And Paul is preaching that here in Antioch of Pisidia. Now interestingly enough, if you'll read just a little further in verse 31, it says, and he was seen for many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses unto the people. Many, so we're not just talking about 12. In verse 32, and we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto our fathers. And most of you know that I like to preach on the promise. This is the theme of the Scriptures all the way back from Genesis 3:15. Repeated to Abraham in Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1 through 3. Again in chapter 22 and 26 and 28. So we're talking about the promise that was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise that was made to the fathers of what?
that in thy seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. Now the strange thing about that is, he was not talking about Israel being a blessing to all families of the earth, but he was talking about Jesus, who would be a blessing to all families of the earth. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Look, if you would please, in Acts chapter 3, and look at Peter's sermon. In Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 24, the writer says, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days. Ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with Abraham, or with your father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now hold your finger right there. We're not done. You'll note that is a quotation from Genesis 12, Genesis 22, Genesis 26, and Genesis 28. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. God said that to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, while you're looking at this text in verse 26, you see how. What would be the blessing through this seed promise? The very next statement in verse 26 says, unto you first, God having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now, is that saying that Israel is going to be released from the oppression of Rome? Is that what the blessing was to be? Or that the nation of Israel itself as an entity is going to be a blessing to the world? Or is it saying that Jesus is going to forgive sins? That's how he would bless all families of the earth. Because you see, all have committed sin, both Jews and Greeks. And this message of the gospel, you go preach that gospel to every creature. You preach it to Jews and Greeks alike. And what's Paul doing in Antiochus City? Well, right now we're reading about him preaching that message to the Jews in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, how do they respond? Well, what we want to note is that Paul calls this good tidings. This is a good thing. Talking about the resurrection of Jesus, forgiveness of sin. This is the gospel message. His point is, David saw corruption. You see that in verses 36 and following. So he's not talking about David. He's talking about the Savior, that is, Jesus. Let's go back to the text, Acts chapter 13. And look with me beginning, please, if you would, in verse 36. For there it says, for David, after he had in his own generation served the counsel of God, fell asleep and was laid into his fathers and saw corruption. You lay that right alongside Acts chapter 2, beginning about verse 22 and following. You'll note that David died and his tomb is with us unto this day. But, verse 37 of Acts 13, he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Who did God raise up? Jesus, the Savior. Now in verse 38, look carefully at your Bible. Verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. Through what man? Jesus, the Savior. The Savior is Jesus. And through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. How powerful is that? Well, because it helps us to see who Jesus of Nazareth is. He is the one who died. He is the one that God raised. He is the one that brings salvation, and it's in his name that is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. As you read on in this text, it says in verse 39, and by him, everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Oh, that's a hard, bitter pill to swallow. You mean the law of Moses did not do the job completely? No, because you transgressed it. And when you transgressed it, you needed to be saved. You needed the redemption that's found in Christ. And once you had transgressed the law, couldn't do it anymore. You needed something else. You needed a Savior. Now look at verse 40. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, if one declare it unto you.
And as they went out, they besought what these words might, or that these words might be spoken unto them the next Sabbath. Now let's pause right there. What do we want to see in this? You remember back over in the book of Habakkuk? We've talked about the perplexity of Habakkuk. He didn't understand some things. He just stumped. The people of Judah were practicing ugly things. They were worshiping idols and doing all kinds of bad things. And Habakkuk's question was to God, how is it that you can tolerate this? Why don't you step in and do something? And you remember God's answer to Habakkuk? I am going to step in and do something. Now that's mixed, very loose paraphrase. But I am going to bring judgment upon my people. And the how I'm going to do that, if I tell you, you won't believe it. That's what Peter, or Paul rather, is quoting right here. You won't believe it even if I declare it to you. Well, did the Jews believe that Jesus was the Savior? No, sir. They crucified Him. They didn't believe it. When Habakkuk was told, I'm going to raise up the evil, corrupt, awful, brutal Chaldeans, and they're going to take my people into captivity. Did Habakkuk want to believe that? Oh, no. They're worse than we are. How could you use them to bring your people to judgment? But God said, I got a plan for them too. Now don't underestimate God. You see, when God, way back in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, promised that through the seed of woman, the head of the serpent would be bruised. When He promised unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed, and you come through this brief history that Paul gives in the synagogue here in Antioch, Pisidia. You know that it all wasn't just rosy clear. It wasn't. Because there were periods of time throughout their history when it seemed like that there was not going to be a Messiah. When it seemed like that the nation of Israel was going to be destroyed. There wasn't going to be any seed of Abraham. But every bit of it came to pass. Every bit of it. And then when Jesus was born of a virgin, taught, preached, performed miracles, was ultimately crucified. Don't you know it was a heyday for Satan? Out of all of the history and the closeness of destroying this promise to ever come to pass. Now the Savior is dead. Oh, but God raised Him. Because it was not possible that death should hold Him. Couldn't be possible. And Jesus, when He was raised from the dead, as we see the statement made in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, He says, I have the keys of death and Hades. And so what could He say to those persecuted Christians that were reading that? Don't be afraid. You see, there is a Savior. And God makes good on everything that He promised. And that's what we want to see in this. Now, the question is, how did these Jews respond to what He said? Well, some of them in verse 42 said, we want to hear some more of this. But in verse 43, now when the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews and the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city was gathered together to hear the word of God. Oh, well, it would be good if we could just stop right there, huh? But it doesn't stop there. In verse 45, it says, when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. And Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, seeing ye thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For lo, hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set for a light, or set thee for a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You remember the words of Jesus as He said to the apostles prior to His ascension, ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, here it is. Gospel now being preached to these Gentiles in Antioch of Pisidia. And as the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. What's that mean? Well, the Calvinists said God had already handpicked those among the Gentiles that were going to be saved. No, that's not what it says. The passage is teaching us very simply that those who would hear and obey the gospel received the blessings of the gospel. That is, they were saved from their sins. Now, isn't that interesting to us? Now He's preaching to the Gentiles. And Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized
shall be saved. You know what he that is? Well, that's any he. Doesn't matter who you are. Jew, Greek, bond, free, any he that will believe and obey the gospel can receive the remission of his sins. Now, who is it that's ordained to eternal life? Well, that would be any he that will believe and obey the gospel. Anybody. Isn't that a simple message? So in the preaching of the gospel in the synagogue here in Antioch to this multitude of Jews, we note that Paul proclaimed the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Why was that so important? It proved him to be the Christ. Now we've got eyewitness testimony. We've got Old Testament prophecy that's cited as evidence that Jesus is the Savior. He taught faith in Jesus as the means by which you can be forgiven of your sins. Not the law of Moses, not keeping the law because you didn't keep it. You need forgiveness. And the Jews that heard such a wonderful message and rejected it, they had counted themselves unworthy of eternal life. Not have it that way. I'm going to have it this way. No, it's either the Lord's way or none at all. Now, the point is, if you desire eternal life, what do you need to do? You need to believe and to obey the gospel. And that's what we see in verse 48. Even from those among the Gentiles, they believed and obeyed the gospel. Isn't that a marvelous text? But how many times does that occur in the book of Acts? Well, sir, same message. Preached essentially the very same way. So that folks can understand who Jesus is. And what he came to provide. Now, in making a personal application of that, we might ask, well, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that he came, died, was buried, and raised from the dead? Have you really examined the testimony of these that are witnesses of what he said and did? Do you believe that he is the Savior, the only Savior, the only way to have forgiveness of sins? Or have you made a judgment that I'll not have it that way? I don't believe in Jesus, and I don't believe in the gospel, and I have no inclination to obey it. You know, the text of Matthew 16 is so simple. I was studying with a fellow yesterday, and we were talking about this. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. James, I think you stated it just about right. You were quoting somebody else, but that's beside the point. I don't remember who it was. That if you want to be saved from your sins, you believe and be baptized. If you want to be damned, don't. That's a pretty simple choice, isn't it? That's a pretty simple choice. But everybody makes that choice. You've heard the gospel. What will you do with it? Will you obey it this morning? Everything's ready. We'll help you. Would you be willing to confess your faith? Having repented of your sin, can't continue the practice of sin. Would you then be baptized into Christ? Raised to walk a new life. That's how you are forgiven of your sins. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You reject that, you'll be damned. There's no other way. Sin does that. It does that. If you've obeyed the gospel and not faithful, you need to correct that. If we can pray with you and for you to that end, that's certainly our desire. If you'd make that known while we stand together and sing the song.